Well, good morning, everyone. Our church is certainly fuller than usual today. I don't know who arranged that. This is the first time I've preached here for about like maybe 2 years. Anyway, I'm glad that everyone can be here. And let's just have a word of prayer before I start. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much that you've allowed me up here to share. Pray that the words I speak can encourage and that we can learn to love and grow in grace together. And these things we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. About a couple of weeks ago, I was watching 3ABN and there was this revival meeting on. I forget what it was called, Reviving the Word or something. And this guy made a statement. He said that Ellen White said in her day that 1 in 100 Adventists didn't know the third angel's message. And that was quite... That's, oh, 100 did know, yeah. 100 did know the third angel's message. So that's quite a small number. And then he went on to say in his revival meetings, 80% said they didn't know the message. And when he talks about the message, he's talking about the experience, not the intellectual knowledge of it, but the actual experience. And so this actual experience was not far from what Paul was talking about in the New Testament, actually. And it's not far from what we were talking about today in Sabbath school. So we were talking about traditions and the traditions of men, right? And I mean, as an Adventist, we've got many traditions. You know, we got Sabbath, we got diet reform, we got dress reform, we got all these traditions, right? Okay, which in themselves are not bad, but they can supplant the essence of what we're about. And that was what was the problem with the Israelites. The Israelites fell into the trap of thinking that what they were doing would merit them salvation. And so that's basically what I want to talk about today. And I want to take it off Romans 9, 24 to 29. So let's have a look at Romans 9, 24 to 29. And this is what the Bible says here. It's 24 to 29. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he saith, also in OC, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which were not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall ye be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of the Sabbath had left the seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. So what Paul's saying here is that there is a remnant of all those of Israel, and now we're spiritual Israel, of course. So in Christendom today, God has a remnant. And in the SDA church, he's got a remnant of the remnant. So not every SDA will be saved. And there's some reasons for that. It's because we fall into the trap of keeping tradition rather than having a born-again experience. And so I had a look in the Collins dictionary what remnant actually meant, what it says. It says a remnant is a part left over. It's a piece of material on the end of a roll, and it's a surviving trace or vestige. So in our own terms, biblical perspective, we could reword it, the remnant is the only one standing for God when the whole world has turned their backs on him. And obviously there's a progression of remnant. Okay, so the remnant, as we get towards the end of time, towards when Jesus comes, it would get smaller. Because a lot of people will die actually before the second coming. So I like to compare this to the battle of Issus that Alexander the Great fought in 333 BC. It's gone down in history as a fairly well-known battle, and he was well outnumbered. He was, I think he had about 50,000 men as compared to 250,000 on the Persian side. So he was against the whole Persian army. And really he won that battle because of strategy. There's no way he could have won that in an outright battle. And those men that followed him into the war, they were really dedicated to him. And I think he lost about 450 men, which is not really a lot as compared to 100,000 on the Persian side. And then the Persians retreated and then they lost the war. So you could say that was sort of like the way God's people in the last day will have to meet the world who stand against God. And pity, I guess, for Alexander the Great, he reached 33 and he died. So you know, that was the end of his legacy. And it won't be so with those who fight in the last battle for God. They will achieve eternal life, which is one of the promises which has been given us. So the battle is similar to what we are called to fight. And I had a look at what the world population was as of March 26, 2014. And the world population is 7.157 billion people. So a billion is a million million. So 7 million million, about 7 million million people. And within that world population, there's about 15,769,000 Adventists. Okay, so that's for about one Adventist for every 453,865 people. All right. And then what I did is I wanted to sort of see, well, if Ellen White said back then could be applied today, how many would be left? Right. So I think I come up with the thing that 157,000 Adventists, 157,690. Okay, so I mean, this is only just, it's not in concrete. It's just something that I just wanted to compare to today. Okay. And so that's more than 144,000, of course. Okay. And of course, the numbers will swell, okay, when the loud cry goes out, but it sort of puts it in perspective that, you know, we really need to have an experience with God to be able to pass through that last battle, you know, when all the world is arrayed against us. Because, you know, to depend upon our own self, it's just not enough. If we have, call our minds back to Peter, you know, Peter was sure that he could die for Christ, you know, although the whole, everyone rejects you, I will never. But then when it came to the crunch, you know, Peter turned his back. So, you know, without that experience, it'll be the same with us. You know, we might think that we will turn our back on God, but when it really comes down to the pressure, the fear, then it could be that we would. I mean, it happened, you see, in Rwanda, the genocide that happened in Rwanda, there was actually some Adventists that were involved in slaughtering some of those Tutsis, okay? And that was because the whole of Rwanda was against them. And so, you know, we want to stand for God to the end. And so I liked Romans 9, because Romans 9, in actual, all of Romans, in fact, all of what Paul preaches is basically could be condensed to this, down to the same thing. He was actually against the way the Jewish religion were promoting God's gospel. They were focusing on works, like the message to the Galatians, Romans. It was all talking against this sort of stuff. And I just want to read this, Romans 9:8. We'll have a look in Romans 9:8. And this is what it says in Romans 9:8. It said, that is, they which are children of the flesh these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted for the seed. So he was talking about the children of the promise. And who, you know, when he goes back to seed, Paul uses a lot of the metaphor about Abraham and Isaac. So when we go back to that story, we remember that Abraham followed the suggestions of Sarah, and what did he do? Because he didn't have the seed, so he decided to try and do it himself. So Sarah recommended that he take Hagar as the wife, as his wife, and then have the promised seed through Hagar. And then what happened was Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, and then a lot of trouble started. And God said, no, Ishmael's not the seed. It's the one that I promised. And then he gave the promise of Isaac. And he waited quite a long time. You know, Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90. Waited a long time for a reason, I think. He wanted to make it very clear that this wasn't an accident. This was a promised child. This was the promised one. And Paul uses this analogy to compare to those who strive to get to heaven by works and those who strive to get there by depending on Jesus, okay? Having a relationship with God. And in Galatians, Paul is focusing on this. And let's have a look what Paul says in Galatians 3. I've got Galatians 3, 1 to 3, 11, 14 to 15. And this is what Paul says. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and two seeds, as of many, but as one, and that seed is Christ. That's sort of taken from Galatians 3. So, you know, these Galatians, they originally accepted, they bought into the message by faith in Christ, and then they sort of reverted back to try to work out their salvation by the works of the law. And he's saying, well, what's going on here? So I think, you know, we can fall into that trap too. You know, as Adventists, we could sort of start off the right way and then fall back into, we could say, tradition, formalism, trying to work out our salvation by works. And it can never work that way, because the only way that we can be saved is having the character of God, and we might revert back to the works of the law, but it will reveal, our true character will be revealed, okay, by dissimulation, fighting, not getting along with one another. It will be revealed, okay? Maybe not in the works of the law, but the character, you know, will follow where we're at. And so this is something that we want to avoid. We want to have that relationship with God. The remnant are not remnant because of works, not because of what they do, not because of the Sabbath, not because of the diet reformers. It doesn't make us the remnant, okay? Having Christ in our heart will cause those things to happen, but we are not a remnant because of those things. We are a remnant because the Bible says we're children of God. Like, you know, in John it says that they're not born of the flesh, but of the Spirit. Okay, so because we're children of God, that's why we're the remnant. And anyone out there, you know, like, God has other people who are not of this church, which are part of the remnant. They're following God as much as they can. They love God. They're following Him, and they will be brought in at a later stage. So it's a rebirth. It's a rebirth that we need. It's that Christ dwelling within us that's our greatest need. And you know, Ellen White, she does say that when Christ is perfectly reproduced in us, then God will come. And that can only happen when Christ is dwelling within our heart. And like I said, in John before, it says, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It's by faith, like in Ephesians, it says that by faith we're saved, it's not by works. And it's God working in us to do of his good pleasure, and that's from Philippians 2:3. So from the start to the finish, the work is God's. It's nothing that we do. It's no merit in ourselves. It's all God working in us. And that's really what the essence is. You know, it's, and even if we fall, it's not about looking at ourself, and it's about looking to God. You know, to God for the victory. I mean, like what we've just said, it says the remnant will be saved, and Jesus talks a lot about he that endures to the end will be saved. It talks a lot about the remnant in the Bible. And it's only depending upon Christ's power within that we can be part of the remnant. Constantly depending upon Christ to the end, it's the only hope that we have of being saved. And it's so we must be constantly drawing strength from Christ, constantly watching, and constantly doing what God says. I mean, that's how Christ overcame, right? He spent hours in the mountains with his Father, praying for strength to face the day's trials. And he had a lot. I mean, you know, the Pharisees were constantly following him around, trying to stir him up, trying to trick him. And then Satan was constantly following him around. And Ellen White does point out that unlike Adam in the garden, where Satan could only access from the tree, Satan was allowed to follow Christ constantly and harass and stir up people against him. So it's only by constantly in contact with Christ that we can ever have a hope of overcoming. If we have a look at the story of Mary and Martha, it's the same sort of a deal, you know, like Martha was, Jesus was over their place one time and Martha was busy, you know, doing what she needed to be done, it had to be done. And then she comes to Jesus and she says, well, why is not Mary here helping me? And Jesus says, well, Mary's, Martha, you're troubled about so many things, but, you know, what Mary has chosen is the best part. It's something that can't be taken away. And that's what really Christ is saying to us. He's saying, we can be busy doing many things. Taking the sermons, taking the Sabbath school lesson, you know, doing church work. But the most important thing is that relationship with Jesus. Spending time with him, you know, listening, wanting to do God's will. This is really the most important thing. We often get so busy doing good things that we forget the source of our goodness, don't we? We think, well, it's for me, it's, you know, me that's doing it. But no, it's not really. It should be Christ working us that's doing the work. And that's why Christ always, when people come to him and started calling him rabbi, he always pointed them back to his, you know, there's only one that's good, and that's God. So he always pointed them back to the source of his strength. He didn't want to take, you know, that glory to himself. And he doesn't want us to take that to ourselves either. Because actually it's not our glory anyway. It all comes from Christ. Ellen White, she writes this in Acts of the Apostles 5:35-2. She says, while a large number of professing believers would deny their faith by their works, there would be a remnant who would endure to the end. We could take that two ways, really, by their works. Deny Christ by their works. I mean, we're not depending on our works, are we? We're depending on Christ. But, of course, having a relationship with Christ will produce works. So I'm not saying that there won't be, but there will be. If we are attached to the vine, then those It's just like Jesus said in John 15, that if we attach to the vine, we will bear fruit. So many of the times we have a lot of struggles in our life is because we try and do it by ourselves. You know, we don't connect to the vine, we try and do it by ourselves. And that really isn't the gospel message, is it? The gospel message is being attached to the vine and letting Christ work through us to do the works. The remnant people are overcomers. And that's not overcoming by our own strength, is it? It's by Christ who works in us to overcome. And the Revelation, it's in Revelation 2 and 3, it says, to him that overcomes. And in Revelation 12:11, it talks about they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Also, the remnant are keeping the commandments of God. And that's not the outward keeping. It's the inward conversion which produces the fruits. And they love God. They're striving with him with their whole body. And looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. So it's, you know, looking constantly to Christ for strength to do his will. And Paul also recommends that we striving with all our powers to keep our bodies, souls, blameless unto the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5:20 through 3. The remnant are humble. They don't consider themselves any better than anywhere else, anyone else, you know. Ellen White often says, you know, the more closer we come to Christ, the less we will be looking and exalting ourselves and looking down on others. And of course, the remnant love their brethren. You know, there's peace in the company of the brethren. Okay, so Paul was often, you could say, exhorting his congregations. You know, why is there division there? It's because you're carnal. You know, you fight, there's fighting and fighting, there's jealousies. That's because you're carnal. All right? So Paul was a big one on this rebirth experience, obviously, having Christ dwelling within him. And, you know, he talks about in Philippians, they talk about Ephesians, you know, that we may know Christ and the fullness of the Godhead living within us. Paul also writes about running the race with persistence. We need to, sometimes we can get tired. He says, don't be tired of doing well doing, right? It's like a race, you know, like running a marathon. The Christian life is really a race, actually. Is that, you know, we have to pace ourselves, really. And in order to do that, then there's certain strategies that we have to use to be able to win that race. It's just like when those Macedonians went to war with the Persians, they had a strategy there. They didn't just go to war. They had a strategy how to actually tackle that war. And God has given us strategies how to deal with the war that's before us. And Paul mentions them. You know, we'll go into them a little bit later. Paul says that our appetites should be brought under control of the Holy Spirit. All right, so this is a reason why diet reform is an important part of our message, because the temple is the body of the Holy Spirit, which will dwell in us. So if we're not looking after our body, right, then the Holy Spirit cannot dwell there, right? And I'm not talking about, we have to find what is right for our body, right? Okay, so I'm not promoting any particular diet here, okay? I'm just saying that we need to, what is good and keeps us healthy, we need to follow that. Some of the things that Paul mentions that are strategies that the remnant use is that they, in Ephesians 4:21 to 32, it put away swearing, anger, malice, evil speaking. Because this gives Satan a foothold, all right, to get in and to to control us. And they often gather to support and pray, like Paul says in Hebrews, gathering together, not forsaking the gathering together as is the habit of some. Okay, so it's that they gather together to pray and to support one another. In Ephesians 6, Paul mentions a couple of instruments that the remnant need. Now let's have a look in Ephesians 6. And from 10 it says that, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." You could say the battle we fight is more severe than the one that Alexander the Great fought. Because Alexander was fighting against flesh and blood, wasn't he? But we're fighting against principalities and powers. You know, constantly, powers that constantly suggest to us thoughts that are not right, constantly suggest to us to do things that are not right, you know, and to follow tradition, I guess, in some cases. Okay, so we need to be on our guard. And the Bible gives us those strategies to be on our guard, and this is what he mentions here. It says that did I read 13? Wherefore take, I've heard that one, 14. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Truth. You know, being willing to follow God no matter what he reveals to us. And righteousness. What is that? What is righteousness? Is our own works? It's Christ within working. That's it, it's Christ within working, isn't it? So we need to have Christ within. And then have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel and of peace. Telling others about the experience that we have with Christ, isn't it? It's not something we're forcing ourselves to do, isn't it? It's Christ in us, compelling us, like what Paul says, is the love of Christ compels us to go out to tell others. It's not like doing a little tally, "I've told one person today," or "two people," or "that's my quota," or something. It's that love of Christ that urges us to tell others of what, you know, what he's doing for us in our life. And then taking the shield of faith, wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the devil. Faith, what would we need faith for? We're constantly bombarded, aren't we? Yes, a victory. It's constantly bombarded with things that try to undermine our faith, aren't we? I mean, the modern movements, you know, of atheists, Dawkins, it's really aimed at undermining our faith in the Bible, isn't it? Eve fell because Satan was able to undermine her faith in God's word. So we really need faith to be able to keep our faith, really, to keep our stand. And when Thomas actually, when the others told Thomas, "Well, Christ has risen," Thomas said to Christ that, "Well, unless I put my fingers in the nail holes and in the side, I'm not going to believe." And Christ actually rebuked him later, said that, "Well, you know, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are they that have not seen and believe." No, we have to be constantly reading the Bible and, you know, encouraging ourselves that what we believe is true. Many people believe our faith because they stop believing, you know, what we believe is true. And so faith, really important part of being the remnant, part of the remnant. Helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So reading the Word of God, experiencing, having a salvation experience is so important for those remnant. Paul also goes on to talk about praying, giving thanks, okay, and watching. These are all part of being in that army of the remnant. You know, if you were in Alexander's army, you wouldn't be just looking around. You'd be looking on every side to, you know, to see who's coming from where. I thought it was quite amazing that only 400 of his men died, okay, and they would have been vigilant. Okay, so we have to be vigilant too. You know, we have to be on our guard, watching, praying, and having Christ dwelling within. And you know, Peter also mentions, you know, that we must be humble and submit ourselves to God. You know, if we're not humble, if we don't bring every thought and action under the influence and control of Christ, then of course we're going to be overcome in the end. So it's these days, it's in this particular period of this that we have now that we are preparing for the final conflict, if it happens in our lifetime. And we are in a conflict anyway. We're fighting against principalities and powers every day to try to undermine our faith. So we need to use these strategies. Revelation is in 1:3, it talks about reading and putting to practice the things that are written therein because the time is at hand. And Paul in that particular passage is talking about unless the Lord had left a seed. So it's a privilege to be a part of that seed, isn't it? In every age, God has had a people who have stood for the truth, who have kept alive the truth in an age and society that has rejected him and stood against his ways. And in the antediluvian world, we had Adam, Seth, Methuselah, Enoch, Noah, and all that stood for God. And then that line kept going. And then, you know, after the flood, we had Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the Israelites, you know, Christ, Paul, okay, which kept this faith going. And then that's where we come in. We're part of that to keep that remnant message alive, so to keep it burning so that other people can come and know God. In this war, there has been many casualties, and there probably will be many casualties. You know, Ellen White has often said that in those last moments of history, even there's bright stars that will go out. Okay, so no one's safe. We need to be constantly watching, praying, reading, and really having that experience that we really want to know God. We want to have that burning experience. And I just want to read you this quote from Five Testimonies. It's, the days will come when the righteous will be stirred to zeal for God because of the abounding iniquity. None but divine power can stay the arrogance of Satan united with evil men. But in an hour of church's greatest danger, most fervent prayer will be offered in their behalf by the faithful remnant. And God will hear and answer at the very time when the guilt of the transgressor has reached its height. He will avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. They will be zealous for the honor of God. They will be zealous in prayer, and their faith will grow strong. And then she goes on to say the follies of, you know, what mistakes Israel made. I was shown the follies of Israel in the days of Samuel will be repeated among the people of God today unless there is a similar humility, less confidence in self and more trust in the God of Israel, the ruler of the people. It is only as divine power is combined with human effort that the work will abide the test. When men lean no longer on men or on their own judgment but make God their trust, it will be made manifest in every instance by meekness of spirit, by less talking and much praying, but exercise of caution in their plans and movements, such men will reveal the fact that their dependence is in God and that they have the mind of Christ. It's important, isn't it? You know, depending on God and not on our own efforts. So, I mean, I can be keeping the Sabbath, I can be doing reforms, I can be still doing that and depending on my own efforts and then still be lost. What a sad thing would it be, you know, after doing all that, even paying tithe, you know, and then still be lost. So, you know, this relationship with Christ is just so vital to us. And, you know, we need to nurture that as we would nurture with a friend, with our wife, communicating, following, listening, you know, going on to know the Lord, like the Bible says. And in the passage that we just read in Romans, it says that the Lord will cut short the work in righteousness. So the Lord will, you know, it's not by the force of arguments, you know, that the final message will go forth, but it's by the unction, it's by the moving of the Holy Spirit that this last message will be driven home to the hearts of men and women, and they will be, you know, turned to the truth. Now, we can logically, you know, expound to people why we believe what we believe, but unless the Holy Spirit brings home, you know, what they believe, what is the truth, then we will bring them into the truth, but they won't be converted. Okay, so that's sort of the message I picked up from watching that thing the other night. You know, how could that be? You know, how could Ellen White say that only 100 know the message? Right, many of them would have been ministers. Well, it would have been because of the way they were brought in. They were brought in on a logical basis, you know, understanding the truth from a logical point of view, but not the experience. Definitely we don't want to be in that category, do we? We want to have that experience, because that is salvation, really. Keeping regulations, laws, reforms are not salvation. Okay, we often look at that, we gauge people by that, but it's not. It's an inner experience. Okay? And of course, and then it will work out, you know, by outward works. The blessings, you know, there's many blessings that God promises to the remnant. Not only future, not only present blessings, but future blessings. God promises to the remnant. This is in Romans 8:4. Let's have a look at it. Romans 8:4. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There was the one I was actually after was, I still back in Corinthians, where it says, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? So what is that promise? What is that covenant that is promised to the righteous, to the remnant? Peter talks often about it, you know. New heart, having the divine nature, that is what the covenant is all about, isn't it? That's the new covenant, having Christ within. Then, you know, we'll keep God's laws. God gives us a peace that passes understanding. You know, knowing that God's with us no matter what, you know, what financial issues or whatever's going on in the world, we have that peace that passes understanding. Finding pleasure in the service of God in simple things, you know, the simple things of life. Paul writes that, you know, true godliness is being content no matter what position we're in. And that's really important in this age, isn't it? That's so focused on materialism. You know, we gauge people many times by what they have or what, but actually, you know, the peace of God doesn't depend on those things, isn't it? And actually, in the last final movements of the earth's history, we will be totally bereft of material possessions, of money, of those earthly things that we find comfort in, and we'll need to depend on God at that particular time, as we do now. And patriarchs and prophets are, this is what Ellen White says. She says, in the last days of earth's history, God's covenant will be with his commandment-keeping people, is to be renewed. In that day will I make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, and with the fowls of heaven, and with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I will make them to lie down safely, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment, in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. Isn't that a precious thought? That's what it's all about, actually being a Christian, is knowing God. If we don't know God, everything we do is absolutely useless, isn't it? Just drudgery. That's it. It'll be just like something we have to do because we want to be saved. And in the end, we won't be. We're doing things because we have to do them. And we're in danger, aren't we? Because we just don't have that experience. In the Bible it says that eye hath not seen nor heard the wondrous things that God hath prepared for those that love him. So, you know, if we take our minds past the things of this earth, the material possessions, and we focus on what really God wants to give us, a relationship with him, you know, he wants to give us so much. And it's good, really, to keep our minds focused on those things because, you know, we can get so defocused on everything that's going around us that it's good to remember those things. So that's the main point that I wanted to bring out today is the remnant are people who are not remnant because of what they do. They are remnant because of who they know, having that relationship with Christ, having him enthroned within the heart. And then they take strategies to, you know, allow them to win the victory, persistence, prayer, Bible reading, keeping close connection with God. Those are the things that make up the remnant. And only if we have that experience can we pass through that final struggle that will be, you know, we couldn't imagine actually what that final struggle will be like, you know, when the winds of strife are let forth and, you know, our world's in a pretty shaky way at the moment. You know, sometimes when I look at what's going overseas, I think, oh, those, you know, men killing one another without even the slightest hesitation, you know. That's what will be like, the world will be like without God in it. So I hope you find encouragement of this and we all strive to be part of that remnant, not by what we do, but by who we know. I would just bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you sent your Son into the world to die for us. It gave us the chance of eternal life. We thank you so much that you have given us the privilege of knowing you and that knowing you is eternal life. Please be with everyone in this room that we may, all of us, know you so that we may not be left out of that remnant that stands for you in that last great day, the last great struggle, and that we can work for you now also. Now we commit our life in your hands today. These things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.